Let me pray with you and for you, and then we'll have a look at this message, okay? Father, I just thank you now for this morning, and I just certainly pray, Father, for the pouring out of your Holy Spirit upon us in this place. I pray that those that would hear this message in days to come on the internet as they go onto our website and click the sound file would hear it. So I pray that recording will go smoothly. I pray, Father, that you'd help me to think clearly. Help me to speak clearly. Take the words from my mouth to your people's ears and from their ears to their hearts. Do what, Holy Spirit, only you can do. There is no preacher that can artificially construct this. For Holy Spirit, apart from you, it is lifeless. But, oh, Spirit, when you come, you pour out the life of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, into us. And we resonate with that like a tuning fork to a guitar, to a piano. Thank you that you tune us to yourself that way. So I pray that you'd bless these folks here this morning, that you'd encourage them, that as they begin to listen, that you would stir their minds so that their minds would be refreshed and clear and awake and receptive to the things that you want to say and how you're going to have them said. And now use me, Father, in this time to your praise and to your glory. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. So the last time we got together, it was a couple weeks ago, because we did the Father's Day celebration thing last week in the joint service in the park there. Last time we got together in Galatians, we ended up with Paul giving this amazing conclusion in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, that was meant to counter some of the confining influences of legalism. Paul said this, it's in the screen behind me. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, singular, and heirs according to the promise. Now he says that, he lays that out on the table because he wants to level the field. Because he's speaking about legalism. And legalism is that sort of thing that creeps up in a lot of people's hearts and souls that seems to be directly attached to performance. And the harder you work, the more you should get, kind of thing. And especially sometimes when it comes to righteousness and our relationship with God, legalism seeks to do that. And so legalism is like this. The playing field is extremely unlevel. And it is something that Paul wanted to help them understand that when Christ comes, literally there is no difference between people. There is none that are holier than thou, none more deserving, none more worthy, none more righteous. The truth that Paul has laid out there is that it's meant to neutralize legalism, which bases holiness and entitlement and performance, all these things, on what we do and how we get them. But it's the last thing that Paul says in these verses that I wanted to spend a little bit of time with you talking about here this morning. He says, if we are Christ's, then we are also heirs. You know, it was a couple of Sundays ago, James was leading worship. And he said, I want to do a series of sets here this morning. And one of the themes in our sets, are, I remember this, and he says, is on adoption. And we sung some songs about that. And there's songs that you know. They're older songs from the 60s, newer songs that kind of, you know, touch on that theme. If we are Christ's heirs, if we are Christ, then we're also heirs. So I was just curious about that, and I'm thinking, what does that mean from a biblical perspective to be an heir? And if you look at the passages of Scripture carefully, you'll see that an heir is one who receives his allotted possession by right of sonship. Now that's radically different from how you and I understand an heir, because you can get an inheritance from somebody that you're not related to at all. From next door neighbor or from a friend or any number of situations, but you don't have to be related to them to be an heir. But this isn't how biblical inheritance is described and laid out inside this place. It lays it out from somewhat of a different perspective. From the biblical definition, sonship has to be established first, and then comes inheritance. Literally, you'd need to be either a direct family member already, or you'd have to be adopted into the family in order to receive inheritance. So I want you to hang on to that thought, so that preliminary setting of the stage, as we look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, as Paul continues to speak to these folks in Galatia, who are Jews and Gentiles, people who have become saved and now are, in a sense, being influenced under Judaism and other things to revert back to a legalistic mindset. So this is what it says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So it's just those seven verses we want to take some time to look at and kind of try and wrap our minds around them a little bit in terms of what Paul was saying. So here's the first thought I want to throw on the table with you this morning as we look at this. It's a paradox. The paradox of being an heir, master of all, and yet a slave. That's kind of how he starts in this passage. And he's using the Roman picture of a young boy who's in the care of slaves. Now, young boy, he's 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, somewhere in there, is going to be the master's son, is going to be the one who's going to be in control of all this someday, and yet the slaves have more authority over him than he has over them. In fact, the slaves not only have more authority, they have more power, and they have more freedom, even though he is the heir inside this place. And so Paul starts out with this peculiar paradox, if you will. But then, and don't forget where Paul's coming from. Paul was a Roman citizen. And though he was a Jew and a Pharisee, Pharisee of Pharisees, he was also very familiar with Roman issues. He was a Roman citizen. Paul begins to borrow from his understanding of what it means to be a Roman citizen as he begins to talk about this. Because you see, in the history of Rome, on about the 17th of March would be this great festival called Liberalia. Liberalia was a time when young men hitting the age of 14, 15, or 16, depending on how the father assessed their maturity, would be recognized as having transitioned from being boys to becoming men. And young girls from being girls to becoming young women. It was a point of transition. It was a point where literally they were about to be recognized in a unique way. And it's at this time that the child was formally adopted by the father and acknowledged as son and heir. So it wasn't just a coming of age thing. It was literally a process where the father says, you have been my son now all this time. Now I adopt you. Why? Because only an adopted son, only the son inside here formally, legally, can become the heir. And so the father goes through a process of formally adopting the son in a legal way. So there's paper showing here that he would become the heir inside that place. It was on that day, as he was formally adopted, that the father would then take the son's coat, outer coat, the toga praetexta. It was the clothing that young boys, young girls wore that had a broad purple sash on it that sort of marked them as one yet to come of age, one not yet a citizen, one unable to vote, one unable to hold property, one not yet eligible to marry. That's what the toga praetexta had. And the father would take this coat, the toga praetexta, away from him and give the son a new toga, the toga virilis, and wrap it around him as an all-white toga. And basically, it stated this person has come now of age in this place and is eligible in all these aspects to be a full citizen of Rome, to marry, to own property, to vote. It happens, Paul says, when a father determines that the boy has become mature enough, so it's at the father's timing that this festival-like transition, it's sort of like a bar mitzvah. Any people Jewish here? Oh, your loss. Oh, well. Bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah is that sort of time with... We don't have this. We don't have this in our culture. Have you noticed that? I think it's something we really suffer because there's a loss of it. When young boys turn from the age of 15 to 16 or 17, 18, where they cease being foolish and are now being considered a man, we don't have anything that marks that other than keys to the truck. And hopefully not a 26er of whiskey. We have nothing to mark that transition, but the Jews did. They had a thing called a bar mitzvah, and when a young boy turned 13, 14, 15, somewhere in there, the whole church would come together, and there would be this celebration where, for the first time, he would read from the Torah aloud to the whole group of people assembled there that day. It was a rite of passage. It was a signal that this young man had moved from being a boy now to being and to be further in this point regarded as man, which is crucial for the Jews who are in the farther outlying areas, because you needed at least 3 adult Jewish males. And sometimes it was that new young boy that had transitioned into becoming a man that enabled literally a synagogue to exist. So it was no small thing in Jewish culture. Even today, the bar mitzvah is huge. That's the metaphor that Paul has been using here, about a boy who comes to age, and then at the father's timing, the father recognizes that they are now ready to transition and are no longer under the slaves, but have become a full citizen, a full man, one eligible to move forward in all aspects of their life. That's the metaphor he uses. A person who, though they are masters and have yet been under the governance of slaves and who served as guardians and stewards for them until this time, now have risen above that and come to a place of maturity. That's his metaphor, and that's how he starts in Galatians chapter 4, those first 1, 2, 3 verses. In verse 3, he leaves the metaphor and he applies it to the Galatian Christians. He says, "Even so," just like the metaphor, "even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world." These elemental things. That's why the title of this sermon is "The Not-So-Elemental Things of the World." The elemental things of the world are those things that you don't even question as fact and truth. I was going to try and take a spin on this, but it didn't work out for me. But essentially, it's simply this. Is you and I today, as Christians, hold a number of elemental truths that we would consider uncontestable, inviolable. That they should all just be there. A person ought to have the right to say whatever he wants. Every person can be whatever they set their mind to be. Heard those kind of things before? They sound good, don't they? But they're not true. They're not true at all. You can't say whatever you want to say. You can't shout fire in a full theater. Not allowed to do that. You can't be whatever you want to be, especially if you want to be a criminal. That's not going to fly in terms of the law. You can't do whatever you want to do. Just because it's a nice axiom doesn't mean it's true. Unfortunately, we live with those axioms inside us. You'll hear Christians throw this word out, karma. Karma. What do they mean by that? Karma. Oh, what goes around comes around. Oh, pardon to the newbies. But that's an axiom. But is it true? Not at all. Not at all, because what the assumption is, the inference is that fate, chance, fickle luck happens, and the guy who did dirty gets dirty, the guy who did good gets good, and it just sort of happens apart from anything else in the universe. It's not true. There were, in Paul's days, certain elemental teachings, too, that had sort of percolated into the minds and the hearts of people inside that place. His reference to the elements of the world is speaking about the way the law of Moses exposed the way that they had thought about right and wrong. How the law of Moses exposed what they thought about God and man, about sin and holiness. And Paul says some very difficult things about the law, because up until this point, the legalists looked at the law as a very, very good thing. And Paul says, you're misunderstanding it. The law is not intended to be a very, very good thing. The law of Moses is not meant to be a wonderful thing for you. Now, some Christians might hear that and they're going, what? Wait a minute, easy now. Aren't you treading on the edge of heresy? Well, listen to what Paul said about the law. I mean, he says some rather hard things about the law, wouldn't you say? In Romans chapter 7, verse 9, Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Yeah, that's true. You remember back to the days before you were a believer in Christ. You could go out and party. You could go out and do whatever you wanted. You could be as heathen as the hedonists. And everything was just fine. But then you became a believer. Then Christ came into your life and you began to realize there are certain things I ought not be doing. There are certain places I ought not be going. Before you were a Christian, the idea of letting your mind entertain and wander on all kinds of paths of lust and sensuality was considered normal. Now you become a Christian and the understanding is, no, you need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and you die. So Paul means is the law didn't come to be a cheerleader to sort of say, wonderful, good things are going to happen in your life. The law came to put you to death. He doesn't stop there. He makes a statement in Romans chapter 5:20. He says this, the law came in so that transgressions would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What can Paul mean by this? Wasn't the law God's idea? Consider the words of William Tyndale. This is a man in the late 1400s, early 1500s, who was used of God in an amazing way to take the Greek New Testament and the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and begin to write them out in English for the first time. During William Tyndale's lifetime, while he did that, it was illegal to have a copy of the English Bible to the sentence of death. They would put you to death in England if you had a copy of Tyndale's Bible in English. Other than that, the only copies that would be written in Latin or Hebrew and Greek. But it was considered wrong, an error, profane even, to have the Bible translated into the language of the people so they could read it and understand it. Tyndale did that. He translated the scriptures, but that's not the point that I want to share with you. William Tyndale made this statement. Watch it carefully. We are sinners, not because we break the law. We break the law because we are sinners. Do you see the inference behind that? We are sinners not because we break the law. If you believe that first thought, that the only reason I'm a sinner is because I break the law, then the corollary of the inference is, if you just stop breaking the law, then you'll be the opposite of a sinner, righteous. So all I then need to do is stop breaking law, do the right things, and I will be righteous. That's the essence of righteousness that comes from self-justification. That's the essence of where legalism finds its root, is that the reason I'm a sinner is because I break the law. It's not true. You break the law because you're a sinner. It's the other way around. What's Tyndale getting at here is this prevalence, this endemic of sin that lies within every single person, this entrenchment that sin has within us. And he's wanting us to see that there is nothing that we're going to do that isn't always going to be moving towards breaking the law, because that's what the law was designed to do. Imagine, I've thrown this illustration out because there's a few new people here. I'll throw it out again. The rest of you, just bear with me. The law is like a dentist's light. When you go into his office and he puts you in the chair and the chair goes back, you're looking up and there's the picture of the kitten on the ceiling. And he brings this big light, which is like the law, and he shines it into your mouth. What is he doing? He's looking for cavities. Is the light going to fix the cavities? Not at all. Is it going to show where there's some fillings or some corrective work being needed? Yes. But will it fix it? Not at all. It'll just expose the ruin that's there. And that's all that the law was meant to do, was to show the transgressions, to let them be discovered, to be exposed inside this place. And that the transgressions are there not because we've broken the law, but they're there because we are sinners. I think the law's simple message to all humanity is that we all desperately need a Savior. That's what the law was whispering to us again and again and again. The law was telling us, but because of sin, for all have sinned, because of that endemic nature of sin in us, if there is not someone who comes from outside of us to save us, we cannot rectify this. All the law is doing is showing where the cavities are. To misunderstand the purpose of the law, meaning to think of the law as if it was a code of behavior to be used to attain righteousness, would make the law become something that would enslave you. You could never get there. It'd be like an endless treadmill. It would put you into a bondage of guilt and shame. Why is that? Because you fail. And you know you fail. And you don't want to fail, but you do fail. And it goes and goes and goes. It would draw you into a place of being judgmental. Anybody here not like being judged? Really? I'm impressed. Anybody here not like being judgmental themselves? Oh, come on. Bunch of Canadians. We don't want to be judgmental. That's inside us. And yet sin inside us, that aspect of legalism, I'm better than that. That comparative analysis that we do. You see some person who's either speaking wrongly, dressed wrongly, or functioning wrongly, and you go, they're here, I'm there. That's judgmentalism. That comes from a legalistic mindset. It's easy to fall into that place. And when you do, you don't like yourself for having done it. And that's how the law holds us into bondage. It invites shame. It invites guilt. It's performance driven, which is one of the reasons your dad is going to have an awful time hearing the truth of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the rigidity of legalism gets into his soul. I know I've probably told you this story, but when my dad was dying of cancer, I went and visited him in Kelowna, and I stayed there for about a week or so. And when it got towards the end, maybe there's a day or two left in his life, I climbed up on his bed, because that's all he could do, was just lay there at that point. He was dying of cancer. And I climbed up on his bed and I said, Dad, was there ever a time in your life when you asked Christ to be your Savior and your Lord? And he kind of looked at me and he said, well, when I was a kid, this guy used to come by and collect us all up and take us to Sunday school. That VBS is coming up. Don't you guys miss that. Don't you guys think that somebody else will do it. The opportunity to reach kids for Christ is coming up. Don't miss that. This guy would pick up my dad and his buddies and his mates and take them off to the Sunday school. And that's where my dad first heard about the gospel of Christ. Heard about it. And then when he got to be a little bit older, it wasn't cool to go there anymore. And so he dropped out. And my dad said, yeah, I as a kid I did, but I haven't gone back for 70 years now. And I said, well, Dad, you know, it is never too late to cry out to Jesus and ask him to save you. So what I want you to do is I just want you to remember this, that in that moment when you know you are about to die, if you will not do it now, but in that moment when you are about to die, just cry out, say, Jesus, Jesus, save me, forgive me, Lord, save me, be my Savior. However the words are, the simplicity of them is not really the key. It's the intent of your heart. You know what my dad said to me? He said, it's not fair that I would do that. Because after all, Spence, you've been going to church all this time. And look, you've become a pastor. And you're always reading the Bible. You deserve that. That's something that's okay for you. But me, it's not right that I would jump on the bus at the last minute. Do you see what has happened there? There is a subtle legalism that creeps into our society that says it's performance-based, and if you haven't been performing in that direction, you are ineligible by reason of fairness to qualify for salvation. I tried to tell my dad, that's not the case. You need to tell your dad that, because he's going to want to self-disqualify. He said, it's not fair that I should jump on the bus at the last minute. You need to tell your dad, you're absolutely right, it's not fair. That's what grace is. That's what grace is. And this isn't all about fairness and jumping on. There is an eternity hanging within a minute or two from this place. Grace is what Jesus intends for you, Dad. Ask Jesus now, by grace, to save you. And he will. I don't know how that will play out, Lee, but I pray that God will open your dad's heart in a way that he can hear it, he can understand it, he can receive it, and move in that way. The law holds us under bondage. It brings shame, it brings guilt, it brings this sense of not worthy to us. People who have been called and chosen by God, who are heirs of all things, Christians, can get caught up in this stuff too. They can. You can have done things in your own life that you would desperately hope nobody in any church would ever find out, because what would that say about you as a believer in Jesus Christ? Shame. Guilt. What's the issue of it? Well, I would submit to you that it comes down to an aspect of performance. Performance. Only God knows this about me, and God has forgiven me, but would other people forgive me? It doesn't matter if other people would forgive you. It matters that God forgave you. And literally, it isn't about performance. It's about His grace toward you, that He comes and He levels the field for you. He makes you, who is an heir of all things, free in that place to receive what He intends. When you're under the law, you're locked up into a belief to observe it completely, and you will become like a slave in that place. Here's the second thought. In the fullness of time, Jesus. In the fullness of time, Jesus, redemption, adoption, Abba Father. This has to be one of the most beautiful verses in all Scripture, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, that's just the first part. The second part follows right after that in verse 5. But just that first part. You can preach Galatians 4:4 on Christmas morning. You can preach Galatians 4:4 on Palm Sunday. You can preach Galatians 4:4 on Easter Sunday morning. You can recite it to your children. You can remember it in the darkness of the night or in the bright light of worship. In the fullness of time, God has sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. In the fullness of time. What does "in the fullness of time" mean? Well, literally it means at just the right time. That's in the fullness of time. At just the right time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Well, when was Jesus born? Well, we would say, you know, probably His birth would, though we would tend to believe it's at 0 B.C., A.D., and then moves on. It's actually probably about 4 or 5 A.D. when Christ was born, somewhere in there. And we know that before that time, there was this absolute ruin of history for Israel. The Assyrian captivity took them into captivity, and then what was left, the Babylonians rose to power and gathered them all up and carted them all off, displaced them, took them to Babylon. They stayed there 70 years in Babylon, and then at a certain point in time, were allowed to return back. They say that somewhere in the neighborhood of 350 to 500,000 Jews went into captivity to Babylon. And you see, Babylon's intent was to absolutely destroy Israel because they had the audacity to stand up against them. And so they destroyed, they leveled everything. The city was burnt, temple was burnt, the streets were torn down, the houses were flattened. It was uninhabitable, and the entire population was taken, 350 to 500,000 people, to Babylon for 70 years. And what happened after 70 years? Well, there's some amazing things that happened after 70 years. But one of the things that happened after 70 years is the Babylonians were replaced by the Persians as the world governing power. And they issued them an edict, a release to come back into the land. 350 to 500,000 left. How many came back? Maybe 30 to 35,000. You're thinking, what? Well, I mean, do the math. 500 minus 30,000, that's like 470,000 people. What happened? Well, in 70 years, they assimilated. In 70 years, the elemental things of the world seeped into their souls, and they began to feel like they fit more in Babylon than they ever would back home in Jerusalem. 35,000 came back, and you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, that you see is this remnant, this struggling little remnant that comes back in and begins to try and reestablish and put things together. We know that Ezra and Nehemiah sort of finish off the Old Testament for us in terms of the historical narrative. And then we know that when you finish reading the last page of Malachi in the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, and then the first page of Matthew, the very first book in the New Testament, from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament is 400 years of what they call intertestamental silence. Meaning there was no aspect of prophecy. God did not seem to be understood, revealed, declared, or to a great degree really recognized as being present or evident. It was 400 years of silence. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. What happened in that time from when they came back into Babylon and they sought to build things up? Well, Rome came to power. That's what happened. There was 400 years in that intertestamental silence when Rome swept to power. Mark Antony, Cleopatra, you know the stories. Julius Caesar, A2, bro? Just kidding. Rome comes to power, and what happens when Rome came to power? They built roads. They took Greek as the standard language and used that as the language, in a sense, of education. And had this authority, this army, this sovereignty that brought peace and stability to the entire Mediterranean, known world at that time. And what happened is there was an opportunity, a vehicle, a medium for literally the gospel to move when it was about to be released. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. But the fullness of time doesn't just run on historical clock. There's another aspect about the fullness of time that has to do with God's prophetic time. When God looks ahead and he sees something going to happen, he sees it with an absolute certainty, not a maybe, not an if, certainty, and he uses his prophets to declare that certainty about some event that's going to take place. One, there's many of them, of course, but the one that I just briefly want to share with you falls in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. You ever want a great prayer to read? Ever looking for some good prayers to pray? Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9. Easy to remember, but Daniel 9 is where this one comes from. Daniel 9:25 declares, and this is God speaking, actually it's the angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel. Gabriel comes and he speaks to Daniel. Gabriel says this to Daniel, because Daniel had been praying and saying, Lord, when will we be allowed to leave Babylon? Because Daniel was just a kid when they were taken away in captivity to Babylon. And now 70 years have passed, and Daniel's getting to be an older man, and he's down on his knees praying, Daniel chapter 9, he says, when can we go home? Lord, I see from the book of Jeremiah that it said that there appoints 70 years of time for captivity. We're almost there. Lord, is it that time? So he was just looking for an answer that involved 15 or 20 years. And God sends Gabriel and says this to Daniel. Know therefore, Daniel, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, which is what Daniel was looking for, until Messiah the Prince, that took Daniel's breath away, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. We know the week in their mindset was literally a group of sevens. So 7 weeks would be 7 times 7, would be 49 years. 62 weeks would be 7 times 62 years inside that place. In 445 BC, Artaxerxes made a decree giving Nehemiah permission, safe passage, and supplies to return back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls and the city. And then 483 years, almost to the day, after the Jews had returned back to Jerusalem under Artaxerxes' edict to let them go, 483 years after that point, 69 times 7, 62 weeks and 7 weeks, 62 and 7 is 69. 69 times 7, 69 sevens, is 483. Now, if you're not a student of prophecy, you're going to think, this is just weird. Well, that's okay. Come and talk to me afterwards. And we'll chat a little bit about prophecy. But this is just me stealing other people's work. So you can take it up with them, but they're dead. Anyway, this is the way prophecy works. It literally moves in this way. So it says 483 years after the Jews returned to Jerusalem, Messiah the Prince is going to step on the stage. 483 years, almost to the day when that edict was given to Nehemiah, they could come back to Jerusalem. Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on that Passover Sunday, and the crowds just went wild. They said, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Pharisees are outraged. He said, silence your people. They can't be saying this. Son of David, what is that? Well, the promise that was under the Davidic covenant, there would be one who would come from the line of David, about whose kingdom would never end. This eternal king, 2 Samuel 7. So they knew that was coming down the track, but they're saying now, blessed he comes in the name of David. The one who is the son of David. Blessed he who comes in the name. They recognized Jesus as Messiah, and it was on that Palm Sunday that Jesus unveiled the truth of who he is as Messiah the Prince. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. What does that mean? Well, it refers to the incarnation of Christ, to the time when God sent forth His Son Jesus to be incarnated into humanity, born of a woman. What does that refer to? What's the inference there? What's the virgin birth? In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, this aspect of virgin birth. What is the virgin birth all about? It's all about this aspect of sinlessness. Not genetic anomaly, but sinlessness. When the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary and she conceives, the absence of a human father and is replaced by the perfect presence of the Holy Spirit. And in the conception, one is born who is without sin. Born under the law, it says. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Born of a woman, born under the law. I'm hoping this morning, before you leave here, Galatians 4 is going to ring in the back of your ears. I was thinking when I was doing this sermon, I should get them all to recite it like 6 times. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Born of a woman, born under the law. Born under the law, what does that mean? Well, Jesus was born as a Jew. He was a Jew. And so He was under the law of Moses that demanded all the things we've been talking about, the law, that demanded this absolute effort to attain righteousness that was impossible for them. And yet, what did Jesus do? He revealed that He was without sin, able to perfectly fulfill all that the law demanded. And what's God's purpose in doing that? Well, it's in the next verse, Galatians 4, verse 5, that says, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God's purposes in the law were to expose the depths of sin. His purposes in Christ Jesus were to redeem. What does that word redeem mean anyway? Well, let me throw a slightly different note, a picture on it. There you are in the southern parts of Central America. You're down there on a geological survey looking for a particularly rare bird, a bird that you know is on the edge of extinction. Beautiful white plumage. And so you're walking down through the market one day, and there it is. There it is in the shop, one of the last birds of its kind on the face of this earth, in a cage for sale for $600. And as an archaeologist, your breath is taken away. And so what do? You find a way to get $600, and you go in and you buy that bird. And you take that bird out of the shop, and you open up that cage, and you go to the jungle, and you set it free. You redeemed it. That's what the word means. It means to go in, to purchase, then to take out, and then to set free. That's the full intent of that word redeem. And that's what Jesus has come. He's come into the aspect of our humanity. He's come into the place where sin is endemic within us. And He's purchased us with His blood, with His body. He's purchased us by the sinlessness of who He is as the Son of God. And He's taken us, and He's taken us out, and He's released us from all the demands that the law had ever placed upon us. And He has set us free. God's purposes in the law expose sin. Christ's purposes, from God's perspective, were to redeem us. To redeem us from under the law. Why would God want to do that? Why would God want to redeem us from being under the law? One word. Just one word. Adoption. Adoption. Jesus is the only direct Son of God. He alone is the image of the invisible God. And you need to think about that, don't you? That's Colossians 1:15. For He is the exact image of the invisible God. Whoever God the Father is, Jesus Christ is an absolute perfect reflection of the truth of who the Father is. That's who Jesus is. And Jesus comes for the purpose of the Father's obedience and the Father's intention to take us, to purchase us, to take us out, to set us free. But Jesus is the only Son. Jesus is the only one biologically in the family that's able to inherit. Remember when we started way back here in this sermon? He's the only one eligible to receive inheritance because He's the only Son. He's the only child. He's the only, in a sense, one of the Father inside that place. Our only way into the hope of becoming God's children was that we would be adopted by Him, and that could only be made possible by being in Christ. What does John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 say? Take you back to the Gospels. John 1, 12 and 13 says this, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in His name and who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what it means to be born again. It's not a Christian cliche. It's not some weird kind of statement or phrase that we want to sort of distance ourselves from. To be born again is means that you start over. You go back to the beginning. You begin to relearn the truth of who you are. Being born the first time, you were born just simply in flesh, into humanity. But now when we understand that when we receive Christ, we become children of God, born again to start again in God, in Christ. We are born again in Him. To start again, not from a place of condemnation and works, but from a place of grace and faith by receiving Jesus Christ as the one in whom we receive our adoption as children of God. And what? And what is God's great hope in our adoption? What is it that He longs for? To what end does God go to achieve this adoption? Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Don't miss that, because so often we think that it's us crying out, Abba, Father. It's not according to that verse. According to that verse, it's the Spirit of His Son who cries out, Abba, Father. And that Spirit has been sent into our hearts. So just as Jesus Christ would cry out to the Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, not your will, but not my will, but your will be done. All the times that Jesus cried out to the Father, the Spirit of the Son literally is that same Spirit inside us, imploring us to cry out to the Father as well. That same Abba Father that Jesus would cry out Abba Father to. One more verse for you. Romans 8:16 and 17. The Spirit